Well, let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, as we study your word and the richness of it, I pray that you would give us minds that are sharp and can process through a complex passage. Pray that you would give us peace and the ability to sit still and concentrate. I pray for myself too, to be able to teach in a way that is useful for your people. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read through the passage first, and then we'll step through the details of it. I start at verse 4 just to lead in a little bit, although the verse 4 overlaps with what we read last Sunday. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 4. But indeed, we who are in the temporary residence groan while being weighed down, on account of which we do not want to be unclothed, but rather fully clothed, in order that proneness to death might be swallowed down by the life. Now the one who fashioned us for this very thing is God, who gave to us the down payment of the Spirit. We always have courage, therefore, and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from home from the Lord's perspective. For it is by faith that we are walking, not by sight. Indeed, we have courage and are of a good will rather to be away from home, out of the body, and to be at home before the Lord. As a result, we also aspire to be acceptable to him, whether at home or away from home. For it is necessary for all of us to be made to appear before the Anointed One's judgment bench, in order that each might receive sentencing for himself for the things which he performed through his body, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now to God we have been made apparent, and I hope also in your consciences to have been made apparent. We are not endorsing ourselves again to y'all, but rather giving y'all a launching point for celebration concerning us, in order that y'all might have something in opposition to those who are celebrating in the superficial, but not in the heart. For if we are out of it, we are with God, and if we are reasonable, we are with y'all, because the love of the Anointed One constrains us, since we have discerned this, that if one died on behalf of all, then all died. I'll stop there. Back in verse 6, Paul and Timothy wrote that they have courage or confidence to walk by faith rather than by sight while on this earth, in this mortal body, away from our heavenly home. We're walking by faith, not by sight. Now in verse 8, they write that they still have the courage to walk by faith in this life, even though they'd rather be done with this life and be at home with the Lord in heaven. Faithfulness to God holds both of these values in tension. We should have enthusiasm to do our bit for God's kingdom in the here and now. And we also should carry enthusiasm and hope for leaving it all behind, to die and be with the Lord in heaven. Scripture teaches us to have enthusiasm about both of these things simultaneously. And any ideology that emphasizes one at the expense of the other is out of balance. God's word points the way here for the proper balance between being invested both in this material world for the glory of God and being invested in God's eternal spiritual kingdom. It's both at the same time, not neglecting either. Would you be well pleased to die and go to be with the Lord? I hope so. I hope you could say that enthusiastically. I sure would be well pleased. But also, are you facing this life with confidence and courage to live by faith? I hope you could say enthusiastically yes to that too. This passage also teaches us a biblical theology of the afterlife. For Christians, we are either in this mortal body living on this earth, or we are away from this mortal body and with the Lord Jesus in his presence. Scripture knows of nothing in between. There's no purgatory, no limbos for God's people. It's either this earthly life or it is heaven with Jesus. Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross, Luke 23:43, today you will be with me in paradise. It was either in that body on the cross or with Jesus in heaven. And in this state in heaven, once our earthly body is buried and we're with Jesus, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16 indicates that we will be alive and conscious during that time with the Lord. We'll be able to consciously enjoy fellowship, and that the unrighteous will also be conscious as they are tormented in hell. I wish I had time to go through a study of the Westminster Confession of Faith on this, but my time is limited. I will just refer you to chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession with scripture proofs if you wanted to study this more in depth. But as a result of this courage to walk by faith in this world and to look forward to dying and being with the Lord, we therefore desire to please the Lord with the life we live now. We're to be living for Jesus now. Since God is a personal God, and since he can be related to in this mortal life by faith, and since he can be related to directly in heaven when our soul goes to be with him, then that relationship with God is of eternal significance. We're never going to be away from that relationship with God. It is the most important thing in your life, is how you're related to God, both now and forever. And so it's important to know that he finds you acceptable, pleasing. The Apostle Paul speaks of this many times throughout his epistles. He says, Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. This is the same word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Present your bodies acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Acceptability to God includes mental renewal, his renewal of your mind, and your bodily service to him. Romans 14:17-18 emphasizes the connection with the Holy Spirit and bearing fruit as the way that we are walking in acceptability with God. If we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit bearing fruit, that's acceptable to God. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is about, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God, as well as approved by men. Ephesians 5:8-10, it's goodness and righteousness and truth. Very close. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. This is what's acceptable to the Lord. Goodness, righteousness, and truth flowing out of your life. In Colossians 1:10, Paul prayed that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Learning more about God and doing what's good in his sight. This is pleasing or acceptable to him. I've mentioned this before, but when you see underlining of a word in the Bible verses on the screen, it means it's the same word that's in the passage that I'm preaching on in 2 Corinthians 5:9. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, we see that word again. Actually, it's in 4:1, but in that passage, just backing up a little bit before 1 Thessalonians 4:1, may the Lord, he's praying, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you abound or excel or do so more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. How ought you to walk and to please God? Love more and more. But in Ephesians 1, Paul makes it clear that it's not our good works that make us acceptable to God. And that's an important distinction to make. These are pleasing to God. All these things in these verses are pleasing to God. And they, when they flow out of your life, it is pleasing to God. It's acceptable to him. But it's not what made you acceptable to him. Rather, what makes you acceptable to God is Jesus, his beloved Son. Blessed be the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, through good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. It's our being in Christ that makes us acceptable to God, because Christ is the beloved Son of God who will always be accepted by God the Father. So this is what we should aspire to do. This is what should we should make our goal, our aim, our ambition in our body on this earthly life. The Greek word there for ambition or aim or goal or aspiration, it's a compound of the phileo, to like, and timao, to honor. Could be translated literally, we like the honor of being acceptable to God. We know that we can enjoy the honor of being acceptable to God both at home, present in our earthly body, and after we die, when we're away from or absent from our earthly body, because Jesus has made us acceptable by his suffering God's punishment for our sins and sharing his righteousness with us. Making God's acceptance our goal could be stated conversely as not making man's acceptance our goal. Of course, God's word teaches us not to earn the world's rejection by being obnoxious and inconsiderate. That's not what I'm talking about when I mean not making man's acceptance your goal. But God's word does teach us to focus on being in Christ and therefore pleasing to God, rather than in the in crowd and therefore pleasing to the people that you want to be pleasing to, right? Christians seek to be in Christ and therefore pleasing to God. Christians are by the power of the Holy Spirit to be doing the kinds of things God says pleases him, rather than doing the kinds of things that the world says pleases them. And why do we do this? Because we like the honor of being acceptable to God more than we like the honor of being acceptable to the world. This will affect what we say around our coworkers, what we say around our family. It'll affect what we post or don't post on social media. And it will affect what we prioritize doing with our time. If we're striving to be acceptable to God with the way we're living our life in the body he's given us here and now. And verse 10 gives us a further compelling reason why it's vitally important that what we do with our mortal body be pleasing to the Lord, because the Lord is going to judge us. Jesus is going to sort through everything you did in your mortal life, and he's going to hold you accountable as to which things you did that pleased him and which things you did that offended him. And he's keeping track of all that right now. And it's going to all come out on Judgment Day. It's all going to be revealed on Judgment Day. Matthew 16:27, he said, "The Son of Man," speaking of himself, "is about to come in his Father's glory with his angels and then pay back to each man according to his deeds." And Matthew 25:31, "So whenever the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon his throne of glory." And when the king sits on his throne, he is judging. He is laying down the law and passing judgment. We know from other scripture what that judgment's going to be, because it's been already revealed to us that the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned. So we know in advance the sentence we will hear for everyone who stands before the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be death. And not death by the firing squad or electric chair, but eternal death in hell. And it doesn't really matter how many good deeds you did. No amount of good deeds will be able to overturn that sentence of eternal death from the judgment seat of Christ. The book of Jude warns us, "The Lord is coming with myriads of his holy ones to execute justice against all men, and to lay out a case against all the ungodly among them concerning all their works of ungodliness which were ungodly, and concerning all the harsh things that ungodly sinners uttered against him." All are going to be judged, and every work is going to be judged. But we also know that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We know the verdict has to come down, eternal death for you, for every one of us. But we also know whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For those persons, Jesus will say, "I bore your sins in my body on the cross. I died for them for you. So your sentence of eternal death is paid for in full, and you will not perish. You will have everlasting life. Note that 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before that judgment seat. No one will escape the judgment day. You will have your moment of truth before the Lord Jesus himself, and nothing will circumvent that. God will bring every act into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil, wrote Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:14. And Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 4:5, wrote, "The Lord shall come, and he will bring to light both the secrets of the darkness and will reveal the plans of hearts." And then the praise from God will happen to each person as well. And this, in case there's any doubt, includes everyone in the entire world. And that's what the psalm we read responsively tells us. He's coming to judge the whole earth. With righteousness, he shall judge the whole world and all the peoples with equity. There's everyone's going to be there. Everyone will be judged. It's worldwide. So the question related to this is, are you ready for this? What will you say to him when he exposes every one of your secret sins on that day? Do you know what you're going to say? Romans 14, 12 says, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. 1 Peter 4, 5, they will render an account to God who is preparing to judge the living and the dead. You've got to say something. What is it going to be? If you've placed your trust in Jesus and you have the confidence in his grace to face him on his judgment seat and say with the psalmist, save me, I am yours. Psalm 119:94, save me, I am yours. Then you have something worth sharing with other people, don't you? If you have the knowledge of how to get through that judgment day, how you will be saved from wrath on that day, if you have the confidence to say, I am God's, he will save me, then what you have, what you know, is the gospel, and it's something that other people would die to know. It's good news. And therefore, Paul says in verse 11, we persuade others about this. We know to have a healthy fear of God because the seriousness of offending God Almighty, and because we know that he will bring us to account with impartial justice, we know to be to fear and respect him. Jesus said himself, Matthew 10:28, fear the one who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Hebrews 10:31, to fall into the hands of the living God is fearsome. We should have a healthy respect. But we also know that God has provided a way for this mortality to be swallowed up in life. God has provided a way for us to be at home with this Lord. And since we know that, we try to persuade others to repent of their rebellion against God and trust in Jesus for their salvation. That's what Paul did when he first visited Corinth. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks that Jesus is the Messiah. He did it later on with the Jews in Rome, Acts 28:23. Many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them and concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. He did it in the synagogue. He did it in his home, persuading people that Jesus is the one to follow. Jesus is the one you need to be trusting to save you. Even in this chapter, Paul and Timothy will write later on, we implore you, for Christ's sake, be reconciled to God. Does your knowledge of God's salvation lead you to persuade others of it? If you really believe this salvation is true, then you'll want to tell other people about it, to persuade other people about it. Let your thankfulness and awe of God's salvation motivate you to persuade other people. Now, when we get to the second half of verse 11, the verb that Paul and Timothy chose to use and to repeat seems a bit odd at first. I asked myself, in what way were the apostles manifested or made known to God such that being known or manifested to the consciences of the Corinthians would be a corollary? Studying the grammar didn't help me too much on this one. It wasn't until I looked around for other uses of this same word that it dawned on me that the verb in which we must all be made to appear before the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10 is the same verb for we have been made to appear to God and hope to have been made apparent to your consciences in verse 11. Same verb. There it is on the screen. It's just in a different verb tense, talking about what happened in the past instead of what happens in the future. So looking at the end of verse 11 in light of verse 10, I think Paul and Timothy are saying that when they repented and trusted in Jesus, they already made their appearance before God's throne in a sense, and now they're already living under both the verdict of death as well as the verdict of grace, the grace of eternal life, even though the enactment of that in real time will be yet to come in the future. And it's their hope that in an analogous way, the Corinthians will not see Paul and Timothy's upcoming visit as a time when they'll put the apostles on trial, but they will realize that the apostles already laid all their cards on the table in their earlier visits, and that they had already accepted the apostles' preaching about the gospel. And so all the concerns of the trial period of getting to know one another should be over by now, and they know exactly what Paul's message is, and they believe it. The revelation has already occurred. The parties already know the situation. That's the way it should be. And that squares with things that Paul and Timothy said earlier in this letter, 1 Corinthians 1:12, for this is our cause for celebration or boasting, the testimony of our conscience that in single-mindedness and integrity from God, we conducted ourselves, past tense when we were with you, not in fleshly wisdom, but rather in the grace of God in the world, and even more so towards y'all. And 2 Corinthians 4:2, we renounce the shameful secrets, not walking in craftiness or misleading with the word of God, but rather using the revelation of the truth, endorsing ourselves to every person's conscience in the sight of God. And for that reason, since they're already known well enough to each other, and their relationship should already be settled with confidence, for that reason, in verse 12, Paul and Timothy say that the Corinthians should be willing to go to bat for them against these false teachers that have come into town. Paul and Timothy had already written back in 2 Corinthians 3:1, we have no need, as some guys do, for endorsement letters. And here they return to their comment from 2 Corinthians 1:14, y'all came to know us somewhat, such that y'all are our cause for boasting, just as y'all also are ours, that we are your cause, just as you're also ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. But Paul and Timothy have made their peace with God, and they're persuading others to be Christians, and that's reason enough to celebrate them. The word for boast or glory or take pride, it's not used in a negative sense here. Boast is not used in a negative sense here. Yes, it's possible to overdo it and to idolize leaders and to flatter them and cater to their pride, but a moderate amount of sincere appreciation and support is healthy. I can't begin to express how much it meant to me last week when a church member gave me a plaque expressing appreciation for my service as a pastor. It wasn't even Pastor Appreciation Month, so I knew it was sincere. just a simple expression of sincere appreciation. God used that to put wind in my sails during a difficult week. In the second half of verse 12, Paul and Timothy seem to be seeing this situation with these false teachers in town as a kind of a boasting match. Now, generally, boasting is not good. To paraphrase what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, I can't boast in the evangelism I do. I do it because I couldn't not do it. When we're just doing what we ought to be doing, we shouldn't be expecting congratulations for that, as though we did something extraordinary. But in the context of 2 Corinthians, influencers had come into the church that Paul had planted. These influencers had come in with letters of recommendation from some kind of famous people somewhere, and they'd begun boasting about their achievements and their credentials and criticizing Paul in an effort to get the Corinthian church to convert to Judaism and stop following Paul. For instance, 10 times throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to how the false prophets, these false apostles, had labeled him as a weak leader to shame him and to get people to stop listening to his biblical teaching. And as we'll see later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul pushed back on some of that and lists some of his credentials, but mostly he comes back to saying, it's the guy who preached the gospel to you in the first place, and who served faithfully for a long term in the trenches, who's endured persecution, that's the one you should be paying attention to. 2 Corinthians 6:4, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience and tribulations and needs and distresses. His credentials are not successes, they're distresses. And here, as he did at the beginning of chapter 3, he says to the church, don't leave me alone to defend myself in this. It's okay for you to stick up for me in this boasting match. And chapter 12, he actually says, I ought to be commended by you. As Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. But that means that the body of Christ needs to be that other man who's looking for ways to encourage faithful brothers and sisters, to defend them when they're unjustly criticized, and I might add, to help them get back on track if they have rightfully earned some criticism. And the point for all that is not to protect the leader right or wrong. The reason for doing this must be to preserve the integrity of biblical teaching, especially the integrity of the gospel, and not give room for those who are not tethered to the Word of God to distract and lead astray. It's a team effort for both the pastors and the members of the church. The particular problem that Paul and Timothy point out here in verse 12 concerning their detractors is that the false apostles focus on surface matters, superficial things, appearances, rather than on the heart. And I'd encourage you to pay attention to that. When people major on physical appearance, certain ways of dressing, certain hairstyles, certain customs or traditions that visibly distinguish them from others, physical fitness, number of children, size of church building, size of budget, those are superficial things. They're not the matters of the heart. Now, they may look Christian, and they may well be things that Christians do out of love for Christ. But in themselves, these superficial things are not what Christianity is about. And we need to notice that. If we are the church of the white Republican weightlifters who carry arms and own land and have large families and whose wives are homemakers who have lots of babies and wear dresses and head coverings, if that's what defines us as a church, then we're not a biblical church. There are sincere Christians who do none of those things. And if they're not welcome in our assembly, then we're just a social club that applies unbiblical standards for acceptability. In the Old Testament, when the prophet Samuel went looking for a man to anoint as king, the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:7, don't make observations based on his looks or based on his imposing height. So those are superficial things. Because I've rejected him. For the Lord doesn't see the way man sees. Man only sees to the extent of the eyes, but God sees to the extent of the heart. It's the position of the heart before God which is important. And if your heart is in the right place of humility before Almighty God, repentance for sin, dependent trust in Jesus to save, eagerness to know and obey his word, love for his church, you may well be led to practice things like homeschooling or self-defense, but you'll be doing it for the right reasons, to not merely to conform to other men's outward expectations, but to glorify God because he called you to do that. That's the kind of Christianity that turned the world upside down in the first century. And if we make disciples according to what the Bible says, we too will eventually see people from every language and ethnicity in the entire world worshiping Jesus as he deserved, which is exactly what Jesus said his plan is. So Paul and Timothy were all about relating people to God, reconciling sinners to God through the good news of Jesus. In verse 13, even though the details are a bit cryptic in verse 13, we still see these same two parties that Paul and Timothy are trying to relate together, God and you, the church. It should be noted in verse 13 that the word Paul and Timothy use for beside ourselves or out of our mind is a more positive word in Greek than other words like lunatic or insane. This is the word from which we get our English word ecstasy. The Greek word is pronounced ex-estamen. And it's primarily used in the New Testament to describe the amazement which people felt when they met Jesus and the apostles and saw them perform miracles. Like 16 out of the 17 times in the Bible, that's what it's describing, is amazement at a miracle. So it's usually translated astonished. Here, I don't think Paul and Timothy then are saying that they are stark raving mad. I think the sense rather is they're more someone who is stunned from having been in the presence of God, or maybe a little bit radicalized by having been with God. And it's the same sense in which the same verb is used in Mark 3:21. When the demand for Jesus' healing ministry was so intense that he couldn't even find time to stop for a meal, his people heard about it. They went out to lay hold on him because they said he's out of his mind. He's ecstatic. He's had this mountaintop spiritual experience that's left him temporarily a little bit out of touch. So I think Paul and Timothy are saying that if they're in this condition, it's in relation to God. And maybe if they say something that doesn't quite make sense, the church should look for something good in it from God, because they know Paul and Timothy love God and speak for God. Normally, the apostles, however, they make every effort they can to make good sense when they're communicating to the church. And that's what I think they're saying in the second half of verse 13. And I see this as applicable to pastors and churches, in that if you have good reason to believe that your pastor's a man of God or elders, then you can extend some grace if they sometimes say things that don't make sense to you. Yet at the same time, God's character Jesus's character as the Logos of God should lead us to strive to use sound logic. That's what logic comes from, Logos. We should be striving to use sound logic in communication. Jesus' teaching ministry in the Gospels gives us an example to follow of communicating clearly. He was very easy to understand. And a lot of that was because of the stories he told. Very effective. And the apostles' writings in the New Testament also set the high bar for us in communications, using persuasive reason like Paul is so good at, and using biblical proof people like Matthew are so good at. These are our standards for communication in the church, and we should be striving for great communication. Finally, what's the motive behind all this? The motive is God's love. The love of Christ has two possible meanings, both in Greek and in English. It can mean the love which Christ has for us, or it can mean the love which we have for Christ, the love of Christ. But we know from 1 John 4:19 that if we love Christ, we know we love him because he first loved us, right? You can't love Christ without him loving you first. And it's impossible for one whom Christ has loved in this way not to love him back. So you're not going to have one without the other. They both go together. Also, the word for constrains, the love of Christ constrains, compels, controls us. That's used throughout the Greek Bible to denote restraint. There's some verses, references listed on the screen for when the times that this Greek word is used to describe a strap holding a piece of material on, clouds holding back rain, a person that's put in jail or some kind of, or a sickness confinement. And it's also used of sieges, where troops surrounded a city and kept its population trapped within its own walls. Those are uses of this word. The love of God does this to us. it's a restraining force, a controlling force by restricting potential freedoms, narrowing down potential options. God's love does that. It's used in Acts 18:5, describing when Paul was in Corinth. Paul was compelled by the Spirit, constrained by the Spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. The love of Christ constricted his options down to this one thing that he had to do by the Spirit, and that was testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul also wrote of this in 1 Corinthians 9:16, necessity presses upon me, for woe be unto me if I have not shared the gospel. It's that love from Christ that motivated him to lay down his life on the cross to ransom us from the wrath of God. And it's our love for him showing such amazing love to us, that causes us to lay down our lives too, restrict our options, restrict our personal freedoms in order to do these very things that we've been talking about in this passage that are acceptable to God. We're walking by faith. The love of God narrows down our options, so that we must walk by faith, not by sight. The love of God constrains us to be of good courage in the face of stress. The love of God causes us to want to please him rather than the world and all that we do. The love of God compels us to persuade people to trust Jesus to save them. And the love of God also compels us to speak reasonably with others in the church. These are some of the ways that we live for Jesus, and that we walk in acceptability to him, controlled, constrained by his love, which compels us to lay down our lives in these ways. There's more to verse 14, but I'm going to save that for my next exposition. Let me just close with a summary statement from Ephesians 5:2 about this love, and as an exhortation to all of you, walk in love, brothers and sisters. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And I might add acceptable is often a word used in that idea of the sacrifice to God that's sweet smelling. Walk in love.